Try to arrange my new surroundings here. In late 2016, in the Latvian town of Riga, several hundred people gathered to watch the mayor press a big red button. That big red button started a machine that the residents there had watched being built over several months that spanned the length of a football field, or soccer pitch, I suppose they'd measure in Latvia. They watched with curiosity as it made all kinds of noises and motions and worked its way through its processes. And after a full 10 minutes and 412 discrete steps, the machine finished its work by pushing another button that lit the lights on the town Christmas tree. At the time, that machine set a record for the most complex Rube Goldberg device there was. A Rube Goldberg device is a machine that it accomplishes an exceedingly simple task in an exceedingly complicated manner. And that one certainly did. Excuse me. That machine was a perfect example of how something can be incredibly complex and time-consuming and tiresome and tedious and difficult and accomplish almost nothing. I wonder if sometimes your lives like mine feel a little bit like a Rube Goldberg machine, that you are taking many, many tedious steps to accomplish what feels like nothing. Well, that's part of the fall, and our lives are plagued with that kind of inefficiency. But we can rest with joy in knowing that there is at least one thing that is exceedingly efficient, that is the opposite of a Rube Goldberg machine, that accomplishes magnificent things with what really is a very simple process. Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians as we look at the gospel, which is this magnificent thing. And stand with me, if you would, as I read, please, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, which will be our text this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text and the words that come before it and after it that surround it. Thank you for the thousands of years of history and caretaking you have done to bring it into our hands and before our eyes this morning. Help us, please, to glean from it what you would have us learn and know and apply in our lives so that we might be more useful fellow bondservants to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. If you did not get one of those scripture notebooks and you would like one more time, you can raise your hand and we'll see if we can get them out. You're not required to use those. I found them helpful. There are several different translations back there. You can also take a peek after the service if you'd like. Well, last week we spoke about the totality of Christ and how Jesus totally permeates this letter to the Colossians. It's infused with Christology. And that's purposeful because the believers in that community in Colossae, they are dealing with some kind of invasive and insipid teaching that is undermining the sufficiency of Christ in their minds. And while we don't know the precise content of this teaching, there's some focus at least on physical practices like circumcision and fasting and dietary restrictions. We know that it was propagated as a philosophy that led to puffed up pride and exclusionary practices, and it certainly appears to have involved something more spiritual than Jesus, angel worship and visions and spiritual experiences that were special. The worst part about this teaching is that it appears to be coming from within the church. This is the great danger to the believers in Colossae, is that some from within their own community would steer them away from Christ, in whom Paul tells them to be rooted and built up, and would cheat them through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and the world, and not according to Christ. That's chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The threat is very real. And it's not as easy to argue against as an outside influence is. Paul has to kind of disentangle the lies from the truth that's still there. And throughout the letter, he's going to do that by reminding them, about what they've already learned. We see it in our section this morning in verses 6 and 7. He reminds them they've heard and known the grace of God in truth from the faithful minister Epaphras. They have heard the gospel. He knows that. And that is not a small thing. Today there are more than 3,000 unreached people groups around the world. Unreached meaning they have either no knowledge of the gospel, or there are less than 0.1% Christians there. One in a thousand. There are billions of people across the world who do not understand the gospel message, and yet many of them are in countries that are hostile to Christianity. They're hard to enter. They're even harder to evangelize. But there are literally millions of people here in this country that are unreached as well. But there's essentially no Christian belief or influence in their communities. Now, before you say, well, sure, but it's hard to go into an Islamic community, take note that this is not a purely racial or ethnic or nationality thing. The fourth largest unreached people group in the world is deaf people. 72 million deaf people, among whom there are less than 2% believers. That's on par with Iran. In how many places is the gospel message fading where it has reached before? How many small towns are down to a Catholic church or an apostolic church or Mormon temple because the other churches have not been able to make it there? How is the true gospel going there? How many of the men and women and children sleeping on park benches or incarcerated or in assisted living are receiving a true gospel message? We cannot take accessibility to the gospel for granted. Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, when he's having dinner at a Pharisee's house, shares a parable with those around the table, part of which says, "When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." We cannot take access to the gospel for granted. And when we learn that someone has heard the gospel, and not just heard it, but accepted it joyfully, our first and foremost reaction should be like Paul's here in the opening of this letter, to give thanks to God. Paul gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. In almost all of his letters, Paul has some kind of a thanks section near the beginning. The only exception is Galatians, where Paul doesn't have time for niceties. He just launches into his corrective teaching because the church there has fallen away from the gospel. The church in Galatia is in such a dire position that Paul gets right into his rebuke. I had a professor who was fond of saying that Galatians is the ambulance at the bottom of the cliff, treating the life-threatening wounds of those who have fallen away. And if Galatians is the ambulance at the bottom of the cliff, then Colossians might be the guardrail at the top of the cliff to try and keep this church in Colossae from stepping off lemming-like over the edge. They haven't gone over yet. Paul gives thanks for that. And this thankfulness section that we're looking at this morning is especially profound because, like the rest of the letter, it is totally Christological. It's totally focused on Christ. And in particular, it's focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what hearing that gospel has done to these Colossian believers. The effect of the gospel on their lives cannot be overstated. In chapter 2, verse 13, we hear that they had been dead in their trespasses and their flesh. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read that they once walked in disobedience and fornication and uncleanness and evil desires and so on. But that's not who they are anymore. Praise God. Now, in the opening verses of this letter, Paul is thanking God for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, for their fruitfulness, for their knowledge of grace, and for their love in the Spirit. They're called saints and faithful brothers. These are different people because of the gospel. What brought this change? The gospel message. Not natural maturity, not life experience, not self-help propaganda, not the latest fad diet or mindfulness yoga or self-help books or Marie Kondo's decluttering program. Those things don't change people. Not even Paul changed them. It wasn't Paul's eloquent sermonizing that changed them, which takes some pressure off of me. They weren't changed by a careful study of the theological doctrines he was talking about or by a complete dedication to the rule of law. One thing changed them. The gospel. Now, if we were to give a definition of the gospel, what might that look like? A man I respect and cherish very much told me once that the answer I gave to that would be the most important answer I would ever give to any question. If that puts you in a panic, just go to 1 Corinthians 15. The simple gospel definition that Paul provides us is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Bookmark it. Underline it. Highlight it. Whatever it is you have to do to make that the centerpiece of your definition. It's short, but it's dense. It's the basic truth that the Colossian church received. It's what Paul recognizes as the changing agent in their lives. And it's what Paul gives thanks to God for. That's one action the gospel performs, is that it prompts thankful prayer. It prompts thankful prayer. And as we read through our verses this morning, we're going to see six additional actions of the gospel, for a total of seven actions the gospel performs. I do want to make a distinction here. When I speak about the actions of the gospel this morning, I'm not speaking of the soteriological actions of the gospel, okay? The gospel is the plain fact that Jesus lived and died for our sins and rose again. And because of that, he accomplished our salvation. Paul writes about that distinctly in chapter 1 later and throughout the letter, and we'll get into that in depth in the next couple of weeks. But when I'm speaking about actions of the gospel this morning, I simply mean what that message accomplishes as it is shared, okay, and believed. And most of these actions affect our attitudes and our identity. So not so much what did Jesus accomplish on the cross and that saving work, but what the knowledge of that saving work accomplishes in those who hear it. Those are the actions we're going to look at this morning. Because there can be no doubt that the gospel is active. As we defined it a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is a short summary of one of the key themes of Scripture. It permeates the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. And the Word of God is at work in believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The word has the authority to judge us, John 12, verse 48. Paul called the words that Moses was given living oracles in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. The word is alive. Moses himself told the people before they entered the promised land that what God was telling him to share with them were not idle words, but indeed it is your life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 47. The word of God, the gospel, is alive and it is active. It takes action. What does it do? Seven things we can see in this passage. One we've already discussed. It prompts thankful prayer. Second action is that the gospel sets apart saints. Paul addresses this letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. Now, your translation may not say saints. Your NIV book there is going to say God's holy people. That's probably a better contemporary translation. Because when we hear the word saint, we tend to think of some kind of super Christian or somebody the Catholic Church has canonized or somebody who performed miracles or had some kind of outsized impact on the world. But that isn't what the word Paul uses means. The word he uses means set apart, distinguished, separated, consecrated for use. Someone or something that is set apart for the Lord's service, the way the tools and the Jewish temple were set apart for the work of performing sacrifices. Being saints has to do with quality and not quantity. A person who has come to saving faith is consecrated, is set apart, is distinguished from the world, which does not mean that he is going to be well known or unusually influential, or do amazing works, or be remarkable in any other way other than he is set apart. This is the quality of every Christian, though. Every believer, all of us who are believers, are saints in this respect. And as saints, by the grace of God, we are brothers. Brothers and sisters. Faithful brethren, Paul says, we're family. And do not overlook the significance of this. Remember what Jesus said about family in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is teaching crowds and teaching in parables, and someone comes up and tells him that his mother and brothers are outside and they want to speak to him. And what does he respond with in verse 48? Who are my mother and brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God is a brother and sister and mother. And our family relationship to each other and to Jesus, who is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, Romans 8:29, that relationship is intimately tied to our pursuit of the will of God. We are consecrated tools in the Maker's hands. A tool lying idle does nothing useful. We get to pursue it together as brothers and sisters. And notice how Paul phrases this. He says, brothers in Christ. And yes, they are brothers in Christ in Colossae, but the geography is only incidental here, so Tychicus knows where to deliver the letter. They are in Colossae physically, but they are in Christ spiritually and eternally. Paul's very fond of this phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. Something like 80 times he uses some variation of that phrase in his letters. Believers are set apart because they are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That new creature has a new inhabitants, not just your physical dwelling on earth. Look over at verse 13 in Colossians chapter 1 and read. Actually, start with verse 12. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Forget Colossae. We have a kingdom to look forward to. Because we are in Christ, we are eligible for that inheritance. A child gets an inheritance and as co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8. Our inheritance, the inheritance of the saints, is to be in that kingdom forever. All because of what the gospel has wrought. Because the gospel came to us and we believed and has set us apart. The gospel sets apart saints. A third action of the gospel is that it moves through men. The gospel moves through men. Take a look at verse 4 in our passage this morning. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Paul hear about the faith, the Colossian believers? Through Epaphras, says verse 8, who informed us of your love in the Spirit. And it was Epaphras who, verse 7, tells us that they heard the gospel from. And where did Epaphras learn it? Probably from Paul during his time in Ephesus about 5 years earlier, when he taught for more than 2 years there, teaching and preaching. Epaphras took that gospel message, went back home to Colossae, shared that gospel message, and established a church there. And even if you're not 100% convinced that Epaphras founded that church, somebody did. The gospel got there by people. It came to Colossae, says verse 6. It came to Colossae through people who heard it elsewhere. That's how it goes. It moves through men by sandals and sails. Just as Paul writes, it has gone to all the world. Now, briefly, this is an excellent example of how to practice our Bible reading. We know that God's Word, the Bible, is inspired. The Scriptures are breathed out by the Lord. And the original manuscripts, of which we have almost perfect transcriptions, are without error. Scripture means what it means. The most faithful approach to the Bible is to use a grammatical historical hermeneutic. All that means is that the words have real meanings, as they were used by the authors and understood by the readers. And that those authors and readers existed in particular places at particular times. So we can't just impose our 21st century assumptions and understandings on the text. So, for example, Paul says the gospel is working in all the world. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that the gospel at that point in time was working on every landmass, on every continent, every country, among every single people group in the world? Of course not. Paul didn't even know about North America. Or South America, or Australia, or any of thousands of other islands around the globe. So what then? Was Paul lying when he said in all the world? No, we can't blame him for not knowing about those places. What we can do is understand what it means in its context. That phrase doesn't mean in every single nation and town in the world this is happening. It simply means that all over the known world this is happening. Paul would have known about examples of the gospel bearing fruit in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, hundreds of miles to the east and hundreds of miles to the west, maybe as far as Spain, where we know he intended to go. Paul had planted many churches and heard of many more. The spread of the gospel message in those first 30 or so years after Christ rose again was almost unfathomably quick. And so when Paul comes to the point of noting how the gospel has gone to the Colossians, and by the way, it's also going out to dozens and dozens of churches and communities across several continents that spread the known world. Is it really reasonable to think he would say anything other than what he says here? Of course not. Guys, you heard the gospel, and guess what? You're not alone. It's spreading all over the place. And it's got there through sandals and sails, through people who heard it, who believed it, who carried it along, who shared it. It's amazing, isn't it, that that's how it still works today? How does the gospel spread? That's how it came to you. Somebody shared it with you. Maybe at the junior high lunch table. From a soapbox on a street corner. Someone preached it at you while you sat in church with your parents, trying to stay awake. Someone displayed it to you by their kindness and their mercy. Made you ask about what made them different. Or someone handed you a tract or a Bible. Or you found a Bible in the hotel bedside table that somebody had left there. But somehow or other, the gospel got there to you by the work of the Holy Spirit through people. I think my favorite story about this is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And that story, if you remember, is prefaced by verse 25, Remember that Philip had been preaching Christ in Samaria. People were coming to faith. And after a little hullabaloo with a local sorcerer, verse 25 tells us that when they had solemnly borne witness and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They're just walking along home, and they're sharing the gospel everywhere they go. The gospel moves through men. But verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Rise up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he rose up and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. You probably know the story. Philip walks up, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and Philip asks if he understands it, and the eunuch says, "No, not a clue. I need help." And so Philip hops up, and verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news, that's the gospel message, about Jesus to him. And the eunuch believes and is baptized. Now, let me ask you a question. Could God have spoken out of a cloud or just worked in the eunuch's heart and mind to make him believe? Of course he could have. Did God really need to uproot Philip and send him all the way down there just to explain this to one guy? Of course he didn't. But God uses human beings to spread his message. And according to some traditions, that eunuch founded the Ethiopian church, which is now the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which has 60 million members. Whether he founded that church or not, I would be very surprised to know, when we get to heaven, that that eunuch did not share that gospel message with at least somebody when he got home. The gospel moves through men. That's how it got to you. That's how it got to me. That's how it's going to get to this valley. Okay? To your neighbors, your co-workers, your classmates, your families. It has to move through you, through us. Or are you comfortable with it standing still? The gospel moves through men. A fourth action of the gospel is that it gives us hope. Look at verse 5 in our passage, please. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The gospel, which tells us that Christ died for us and rose again, which by doing he paid the debt of our sin and made atonement for us, so we could be adopted as children of God to spend eternity with him. That gospel is the source of hope. Paul expands on this quite a bit in chapter 3 of our letter, where he reminds the Colossians that you died to the world. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a hope. I've always been fond of how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." What a hope the gospel gives us. And even without a full understanding of all the theology involved in it, anyone who has understood the basic gospel message and accepted Christ should be able to point to some sense of, yes, I have a hope now that I didn't have before. Something has changed. Whether you fully understand the terrors of being lost and separated from God for eternity, you know that there is a hope, a relief, a joy that comes with the gospel. Gives us hope. And hope is what has prompted the Colossians' love for all the saints that we read about in verse 4. That love, verse 8 tells us, is in the Spirit. See, believers, because of the hope that the gospel brings, can love others. This is the mark of a disciple of Christ, right? John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's this love that Paul urges them to have later on in this letter in chapter 3, verse 12. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. The gospel gives us hope. Not in earthly things like money or physical prowess or social status or the government or education. These things serve a purpose, but their purpose is not to give us hope. These are the things in which the world hopes. And they always disappoint. You can't have a pure and justified hope in these things. Only in the gospel. Because the hope of the gospel is laid up for you in heaven, as Paul puts it. That verb, laid up, it means stored or put away for safekeeping. It's safe. It's not going anywhere. It's a pure hope. It's an eternal hope. It's a real hope. And a biblical hope is not a wish. Oh, I hope the Mariners beat the Blue Jays tonight. No, biblical hope is an expectation. I would like to expect the Mariners to win tonight, but I have watched too many other games since 2001 to fall into that trap. Anything can happen in a baseball game. There's no real certainty, which makes it hard to have expectation. Not so with God, because he makes things sure. And with certainty comes expectation, or biblical hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and following are a great example. Speaking of his promise to Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, it says, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. About sums it up, doesn't it? God's promises are sure. And when our hope is rooted in him because of what he has said and what he has done, we can have a genuine and justifiable expectation that we call hope. The gospel gives us hope. That hope is real. Because the gospel tells us the truth. That is the fifth action the gospel takes. It reveals the truth. The gospel reveals the truth. One of the ways that the Lord has been working on my heart over the last few years is with my language. I struggle because I always exaggerate. And every single time I talk, I use hyperbole. I'm glad somebody laughed. I'm trying not to use words like always and never as much. Another word I'm trying not to use as often is hate. When my kids say, I hate blue cheese, we tell them to say, you don't hate it, just say it's not my favorite. I don't want my kids to hear me saying the word hate because it's really never true. I don't really hate stuff. I don't hate when I end up with 18 individual socks without a pair after doing the laundry. It's just really inconvenient and also confusing because why are there even 18 kinds of socks? But there is one thing that I genuinely do hate. I hate lies. I hate lies. I hate lies because they're the opposite of truth. And lies, they're at the foundation of just about every sin in one way or another. the lie that this is actually okay, or the lie that I should get to have it my way, or the lie that, did God really say that? I hate lies. God hates a lying tongue, says Proverbs 6:17. Bearing false witness or lying is one of the Ten Commandments the Israelites were given. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias is struck dead by God because he lied to the Holy Spirit. Ask my children sometime about when I taught them about Ananias and Sapphira using teddy bears. There's a good story there. Lying is one of the gross sins that will be judged at the end of the world, according to Revelation 21, verse 8. Paul instructs the Colossians in chapter 3 of our epistle not to lie, because that's something the old self would do. All this negativity about lying stands in opposition, in contrast to the truth, to God. Jesus called himself the truth. John 14:6. God never lies. Titus 1 verse 2. Numbers 23 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Lies are bad. The truth is good. And the gospel reveals the truth. The gospel is the word of truth, is what verse 5 of our passage says. And the truth is that Jesus died. That is true. He really died. And the truth is that Jesus died for our sins. That is also true. He didn't have any of his own to die for. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and 1 Peter 2, and Hebrews 4. And the truth is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's also true. And there was a ridiculous amount of evidence and witnesses of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. The gospel reveals the truth. We've already discussed that the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, that they are the words of Jesus, they are the gospel. In John chapter 8, turn to John chapter 8, actually, for just a minute. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in the last few months of his public ministry. He's teaching in the temple grounds. He's being questioned and tested. And he also speaks to his followers. In verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." How do we know the truth? By being his true disciples. How do we do that? By abiding in his word. And his word is full of gospel, that we are sinful and need to repent, and that he is the foretold Messiah who makes the final sacrifice to free us from our bondage to sin and death. Truly, truly, Jesus continues in verse 34, "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's all of us. "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way, and the only truth, and the only life, revealed by the gospel. And by understanding and accepting the gospel, we begin to see just how carefully and beautifully orchestrated all of this is. One of the most profound experiences a person can have is to accept Christ, and very soon he begins to see that the Old Testament starts to make so much more sense. The bewildering lists of names and genealogies, the bizarre side stories about tent pegs, and the repetitions of laws and histories, kings and failures, and the promises of God that weave throughout. The gospel reveals the truth, and it explains the grace of God in truth. That's what verse 6 of our passage says. God has always had a good and perfect plan, overflowing with grace toward us who do not deserve it. understanding that changed the Colossians. It changed me. It changed most of you. And for those of you who it has not yet changed, it can change you too. The gospel reveals the truth. And that truth changes people. That's the next action of the gospel. Number six, that the gospel bears fruit and multiplies. That's verse six of our passage. The gospel bears fruit and multiplies. And very quickly, we'll look at three reasons for its success in doing so. First, it's empowered by God. Isaiah 55, which I think is one of the most beautifully poetic books, or chapters, excuse me, in the Bible, has a bunch of memorable lines. You probably know a lot of them. Verse 1, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat." Verse 6, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found, call upon him while he's near." Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh." And of course, verse 11 of Isaiah 55, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The gospel is the word of Jesus, the word of God, and it will accomplish exactly what he pleases for it to accomplish. No one and no thing has the power or the authority to prevent the gospel from its effect on those whom God has called. That's the first reason the gospel bears fruit and multiplies, because it's empowered by God. The second reason the gospel bears fruit and multiplies is that it is persistent. The gospel is persistent. Paul explains in verse 6 of our text that the gospel has come to Colossae and has gone to all the world, and that it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing also in you since the day you heard it. It is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. That verb, to bear fruit, is not a common one. It shows up only a handful of times in the New Testament. And most pointedly, it's the word that Jesus uses in the parable of the sower, or the soils, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. When Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, he describes the fourth soil, the good soil, this way. "This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth." The fruit keeps coming. No shallow roots, no birds to peck at the seed. "Since the day you heard it, that fruit has been coming," Paul says. And isn't that the case? Joyfully, we should be able to look back at our own lives and see that that is the case. That once we hear the word and understand it, we are changed. And our lives begin to bear fruit, sometimes very slowly, sometimes sporadically, but ever increasing, bit by bit, as we mature. As our understanding of the gospel grows, our ability to share the gospel grows as well, yes? Is that fair to say? Our boldness grows. As we read and we pray and we think and we ponder and we listen and we learn, we grow. And we become more effective and more useful. It takes work, my friends. It takes effort and it takes patience. And practice doesn't make perfect, but it sure makes you better. The gospel is persistent. That's the second reason it's so effective at bearing fruit. The third reason is that the gospel is portable. What do I mean by that? Portable. Look at verse 7. "Epaphras took the gospel and shared it with the people in Colossae." He got it from Paul, who got it from Jesus, who got it from himself, I guess. Look at verse 6. The gospel is going out over all the world. It's portable. It's travel size. It can come with you. It's both teachable and it's learnable. And it's not so big that it can't be grasped. That's one of the most beautiful things about the gospel. The whole definition we got from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier is less than 2 dozen words. It's so simple. it's also extremely complex. Yeah, there's so much behind it, so much to explain about why it was needed, why it had to happen this way, why it occurred when it did, why it matters, and all that. The essence of the message is so simple. And learning all that is part of growing up, part of learning to chew on the meat of the word. We start with the milk, right? A single sentence, 23 words. And I would challenge you, my friends, try to memorize that basic gospel message this week from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Read it aloud. Pray it. Recite it to your spouse or your children or your parents so that it will be etched in your heart and so that you can recite it to your classmates and your coworkers and your neighbors and your mechanic and your mother. Gospel is portable, my friends. You don't have to leave it here during the week. Okay? It can go with you. And when you take it with you, it can bear fruit and multiply. So those are three reasons the gospel bears fruit and multiplies. It's empowered by God, it's persistent, and it's portable. It almost alliterates. All right, quickly now. The seventh action of the gospel. The gospel chains us to Christ. Look at verse 7, which describes Epaphras. He is our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Those are interesting descriptions. Slave and servant. The second one, servant, could be minister. It's the same word we get the word deacon from. Someone who serves or ministers to the church. He's also called a slave. And not just a slave, but a fellow slave. Paul doesn't use that word very often. Here and in chapter 4 for Tychicus, who's the one who will deliver the letter. It's a strong label. Paul uses it to illustrate that Epaphras is dependent on and committed to Christ. Why? Because Epaphras is the one who started the church there. Epaphras is the one who went all the way to seek Paul out for help regarding the struggles of the perversive teaching in Colossae. He's the one who's going to be an example to the Colossians when he gets back about how to live and how to act. And Paul wants them to view him as totally dedicated to Christ, bound to him, chained to him. If the Colossian heresy is about the insufficiency of Jesus, Paul here is saying, no, a believer is to be bound only to Jesus because he is totally sufficient. And rather than leaning into the world for something more, some experience that you bring about through starvation or other means, the better approach is to double down on commitment to Christ. That's what Epaphras has done. That's what Paul has done. Elsewhere, Paul describes himself as a slave to Christ. Romans 1 and Galatians 1, and in Titus 1, he calls himself a slave to God. We're all supposed to be slaves to Christ. You like that? You who have been set free from sin are now slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:18. We are to be obedient and to honor him with our lives. And upon recognizing the joyous grace and truth of the gospel, we ought to bind ourselves ever more tightly to him in thankfulness as slaves, as servants, as ministers, as children, whatever analogy you want to use. The gospel chains us to Christ. We are inseparable. Yet in Colossae, some have been teaching people away from Christ as if we walk with him hand in hand and not in handcuffs. We are handcuffed to Christ, my friends. These false teachers are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. That's chapter 2, verse 19. May we, as a church, pursue faithful service like Epaphras did. The kind of servant who is faithful with a few things. so that God will look upon our lives and say, well done, good and faithful servant, as he does in Matthew 25. These seven things, this is what the gospel does. These seven actions are what the gospel did in Colossae that Paul is so thankful for. It's what the gospel did all around the world in those early years. It's what the gospel has done in two millennia since then, bringing many people to a saving knowledge of the faith, of the truth. It's what the gospel has done in our lives. It's what the gospel can do in the lives of others here in the Lewis Clark Valley. But part of that depends on us and whether we will work hand in hand with, or I should say, will we work handcuffed to the active gospel. There's no shortage of false gospel teachers who are very eager and very energetic about spreading their message, just like these false teachers in Colossae were eager to spread their lies about the insufficiency of Christ. But the gospel, through its actions, it tells us that we don't need anything more than Jesus to save us. The gospel tells us that. So who are we going to tell? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. You have established this phenomenal thing. This gospel, which is so simple and yet so profound and so intricate and complex, but that does its work not because of our abilities, but because of yours. Which doesn't mean, Lord, that we get to sit back and watch it happen. Thank you for the urging to become active alongside it. Help us, please, to be faithful in pursuing your glory in all of our relationships this week. Whether that's in edifying and encouraging others, exhorting our friends and other believers, or in evangelizing to those who do not yet know who you are and what you've done. There is no lack of need, Lord. There are white fields all around us. Put us to work. We love you, Lord. Thank you for what you have accomplished. The work of Jesus Christ through your Holy Spirit, through your sovereign plan. And we pray in your name. Amen.